The Lord came not for us to get this morning. The Lord came for us to give Him something. And we gather collectively to give Him our collected worship. And I hope that that's already rising from your heart. And the culmination is going to be at our celebration of communion. And I hope that when we are in the midst of that, sacred offering of our thanks for our salvation, that the Lord will just be inhabiting an awful lot of worship-filled praises. Let's open in our Bibles to the book of James. We're still in the midst of this study, which I've entitled Christ, Our Refuge. And as you're going to James 1, and we're going to be in verses 13 through 15 briefly this morning, we're looking at Christ as He promised to be. Hebrews 6 says, we are to flee for Christ as our refuge. And we have successively been looking at what we are to flee to Him as our refuge for. What aspects of our life, why we would flee to Him. We saw quite a while back that He is a refuge for us when we feel unclean, when we feel like sin has made us feel unclean. Jesus said, I'm the refuge for the unclean. Come to Me. I'll cleanse you. As it says in Revelation 1:5, that Jesus Christ loved us and cleansed us from all of our sins. So He is a refuge for us when we feel uncleanness. Then Jesus said, come to Me, all you who are weary. He's the refuge when we feel weariness, when we realize that we don't have enough strength to go forward, to go on, to accomplish and fulfill all that, we need to do. He said that those that wait for Him, what? Renew their strength. You see, when we come to Him as our refuge, when we come to the end of ourselves and realize we need Him, He is truly the refuge for us when we feel weariness. Also, we studied in depth that He is our refuge when we feel homelessness or we feel loneliness. And we looked at all the times in the Psalms when David felt so lonely, when he was on the run, when he was hiding out, when he was deserted by everyone. And that produced hopelessness, and Christ is the hopelessness refuge. And as we saw even most recently last time, Jesus Christ is the refuge we flee to when we feel that onslaught of depression, when we just don't seem to feel that joy that He promised. We flee to Him, and we find, even through the hard and difficult times, that He is our refuge, as He promised to be, the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. He is a refuge for us when we feel helpless, when we feel weak. But this morning in James chapter 1, it's the final stop. And I believe this probably is the most important stop. And you wonder, how did you pick these anyway? Well, the word refuge in Hebrews 6 that we began months back looking at is the only time that word occurs in the New Testament, but it occurs multiple times in the Old Testament for the cities of refuge. And that's where we began. There were six different cities. Each of them, the Hebrew word, means a different facet of refuge. And the final one is the refuge for the tempted. And that's where we're getting in our passage this morning. This morning we find Jesus Christ is the refuge for us when we struggle and feel so weak in temptation. And I want to show you that Jesus Christ is the refuge for the tempted when we flee to Him when we're tempted. And I want to go through the whole anatomy of temptation. And we're going to find at the bottom and underlying all temptation, this passage tells us, is something called lust. And so if you were to kind of get the bottom line, in fact, if you fast-forwarded this tape to the end, you know what I would say? That if you flee lust, you will find Christ as your refuge in temptation. Because the Bible says the bottom line each of us believers have to deal with is whether or not we're going to feed our lusts of our flesh or whether we're going to flee to Christ from those lusts. And wherever you are spiritually this morning is the result of whether you have fed your lusts or fled your lusts. Are you feeding them or are you fleeing from them? That's what the Scriptures ask us to consider. Over 60 years ago, a German pastor was sitting on death row for Hitler's Holocaust. He was a faithful Bible-teaching pastor, and he had been sentenced to death because he was not conforming to Hitler's regime. He moldered in jail for quite a while. But just before the end of World War II, the Nazis executed him. And when other believers went through his personal effects, they found in his journal some of his final words. It's amazing what people think about at the end of their lives. And this is what this pastor was writing in his final words, which is so appropriate to our text this morning. He wrote this: "In our bodies this morning, there is a slumbering inclination toward lust, which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, lust seizes mastery over our flesh. And all at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. Our flesh burns and is inflamed. Thus, lust aroused envelops our mind and will and puts us in deepest darkness. The power of clear discrimination of decision is taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God." Now, here's a lifelong student of the Word, a lifelong teacher of God's Word, and he's writing these things. And then he continues, "It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire or ambition, whether it's vanity or a desire for revenge. It doesn't matter whether it's a love of fame and power or greed for money, or finally that strange desire for the beauties of the world." Here's his conclusion: "Joy in God is extinguished in me. We seek all of our joy in our creaturehood. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and our only desire for ourselves becomes real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God." You see, the purpose of lust that is a part of our flesh, that is a part of our lifelong journey through this world till we are perfected and glorified and before God's presence. Part of the struggle is with lust, which wants us not to hate God, just to put Him out of our mind and forget Him. What does James say? Well, he said temptations are all around us and they're abounding. And because temptation is so powerful, we need to flee to Christ. This morning, the best and the only real help is in Christ, the refuge for the tempted. Now look at what James says in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed." Do you see what the root of temptation is? Temptation in and of itself is not wrong. It's not sinful to have temptations. It is part of our spiritual pilgrimage to be tempted. But we must examine what provokes, promotes, produces temptation in us. Look what James says in that 14th verse. "But each of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Now, what I read in that 14th verse, I went from the New King James to New American, which elongates the true meaning of these words. You notice it says, "carried away and enticed by his own lust." The reason we're tempted is that our lusts are enticing us and baiting us, James says. Continuing, verse 15, "Then when lust hath conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death." Now notice that James, he was the first New Testament pastor. He was the pastor of the first New Testament church. He led the first New Testament council of churches, the Jerusalem Council. He was our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly brother. Notice that James, a man of such stature, a man of such great impact on the early church, who wrote this book of James, notice what he says if you look back at verse 13. He doesn't say, "Let no one say if he is tempted." He says, "Don't say this when you're tempted." You see, temptation is a given. It's not a potential. It is what all of us face. So don't check out and say, hey, this last one I don't need. You know, I don't need to worry about that because that's not a problem with me. I don't struggle with temptation. If you don't struggle with temptation, then you're dead. Because those are the only ones that aren't tempted. The dead. You see, if you're alive and breathing this morning, James says, when you are tempted. God's word says temptation is inevitable. Temptation is inescapable. Temptation is going to follow us all the way through our earthly lives. But temptation is all based on what verse 14 says. We are tempted when we're drawn away and enticed by our lusts. So really, to flee to Christ as our refuge from temptation means we flee to Christ from our lusts. You see, those two are mutually exclusive. You can't flee toward lusts and flee to Christ as refuge. And you can't flee to Christ as refuge unless it's fleeing from lust. Either we're feeding our lusts or we're fleeing from them. Which are you doing this morning? Are you feeding them? Let's look back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's just before James. It goes 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. So back up four books to 2 Timothy. And I want you to see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 a little bit about lust. Lust, the Greek word epithumia, means a super desire. Epi, that little preposition, panthumos, means it's an enhanced, it's a supercharged desire. You know, they recently deployed the old Camaro. A company picked it up and they supercharged the Camaro. I don't think any of us want one. It costs $427,000 for this new version. But it has got such a super huge engine. It's like they've really beefed it up. Well, any desire can get beefed up and becomes a lust. And that's what this word is. But look at what 2 Timothy 2:22 says. It says, lust is dreadful, dangerous, and deadly. Lust is surrounding us in various forms. It's planted within us, and it's either pursued for pleasure or fled from for righteousness. Listen carefully to what Paul says. Flee also youthful lusts. Now, immediately, all of us who don't feel youthful go, ha ha, that's not for me. I'm past that stage. Those youthful lusts, that's for those crazy kids that do all those things. That's not what the verse says. Flee is a present active imperative. It means constantly from now on, I command you to be fleeing youthful lusts. You see, youthful lusts are not just in your youth. Youthful lusts, if not dealt with as a young person, grow bigger and bigger and bigger all the way through life. You talk to any person who is struggling in their old age with any kind of besetting sin, and you can trace a line back that besetting sin prompted by lust was fed continuously since their youth. You see, youthful lusts are the lusts we discover and start feeding when we're young. But they stay with us through life. And they grow. They're kind of like, snapping turtles and other reptiles and everything else. They get a little bit bigger every year of their life. You know, those reptiles that grow every year, our lusts are reptilian. They get bigger and bigger and bigger unless they're starved and mortified, to use the biblical term. Well, Paul says, I command you to always flee youthful lusts. And it's not just a negative, but there's a positive. But be pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord. Note, he doesn't merely say when you're a youth to flee. No, he says youthful lusts, the lusts we nurture and feed as young people, are going to chase us through life. So we must all decide to flee lust no matter what our age. Because however large we grow those ravenous wolves of lust in our youth, that's how large they'll be as they chase us through life. I want you to just sit back and think about that, because a lot of times we aren't afraid of our lusts. In fact, They provide us comfort and pleasure at times, so why would we fear them? And the reason we wouldn't fear them is we don't look at them the way God does. And so I just want you to think about lust with me for a moment. Why should we flee those lusts that tempt us to sin against God? Because the cost that they cost us is far more than we could ever imagine. Let me give you some scenarios from everyday life, okay? And I want you to listen to these. Scenario one, if I told you as you were buying a home this week that you happened to be in the Tar Creek watershed and that there was such a toxic runoff that in a few years you would start having terrible sickness in your family, that your children would end up being crippled for life, that your home would end up being worthless and that you would have such lifelong headaches that you would be unable to work or even think, would you keep on purchasing that house? Knowing that all those horrible things were going to happen just from that one choice? Number two, how about if you were applying for a job at a manufacturing plant and I walked up to you and told you that everyone up through today who had run the machine that you were applying for, work at, had either mangled or crushed their arm in that press and were maimed for the rest of their life simply from operating that machine? Would you pause and reconsider that job offer? Even if you always wanted that job and the pay was great, the plant was convenient, the hours were perfect, and everybody else worked there, would you take that job? Knowing the consequence? Would you buy that house? Knowing the long-term consequence? The job? Knowing the long-term consequence, you're probably going to lose your arm? How about moving to a home with your family and you have small children that sat close to a busy highway that was crowded with cars and trucks? Would you take that home if you knew that every one of the preceding occupants had lost their child to a traffic accident as they played in the front yard and a car or truck careened off that road and ran over them? Would you want that? Would you think you're going to escape what every single other person has encountered? You'd never think that you could beat the odds and escape such a loss. Now, what do all those scenarios have in common? The inescapable consequence of a choice. Buy the house, you get the toxic. You take the job, you get mangled. You move there, you lose a child. Now, think about it. A looming potential loss that making the choice would be so foolish. Most of us, when we hear such things, stop and reconsider the cost of our choice of a job or home and decide against it. Our life, our home, our health, our children, our job, they're all too vital to be risked for something that's not worth that much. And we do that all the way through life. I mean, even parking. If you have a newer car, you don't want to get a door ding. And you that one's too close, so I'm not going to park there. I mean, we do this in increments all through life, except in the realm of lust. We don't fully count the cost. Do you look on temptation and lust as carefully? We should. God wants us to be free from all forms of lust by counting what it will really cost us. God warns us over and over in His Word that lust has an exorbitant price. And if we don't flee it, it's going to be nurtured by our choices. Because we often don't see the negative consequences of our bad choices right away, we often are persuaded to make bigger and more foolish mistakes. Because God's judgments are usually long delayed in time, we think we escape the consequences of our poor choices. But sin always has a consequence. And feeding our lust is sin. Because all lusts are sins that we choose to do. In little ways, often secret. But all sin always pays us back. Even though we think we escape the consequences of that poor choice. But sin will pay us back with boredom. And that's what lust does. Lust always makes us bored with whatever level we're at. So we want to up it a little bit. And up it a little bit. Because we get bored so easily. With guilt. Lust always produces guilt. With shame when discovered. With loneliness. With confusion. With emptiness. With loss of purpose. Not to speak of, as believers, with loss of rewards. And having Jesus Christ look at us. Remember what John said? He said, Lord, I don't want to be ashamed before you at your coming. I want to be that good servant who, when his master comes, finds him doing what he was supposed to do. That's why Jonathan Edwards said, I never would do anything that I didn't want to be doing the last moment I was alive when Jesus would come for me. I don't want to be caught doing something I would be ashamed of, is what he's saying. All sin is forgivable, but all sin also has consequences. And so since lust is what entices us, what are these lusts I'm talking about that we're supposed to fear and flee? And that takes us to 1 John chapter 2. So turn back there with me now. Almost the end of your Bible. Just before Revelation, look at 1 John 2. And I want to go through this morning what lusts we're supposed to be fleeing. What lusts you and I are supposed to be fearing. Because this morning as I talk, every one of us in our mind have a picture already. We've decided what I'm talking about. And when I say lust, you're thinking about what someone else does. You know, something really bad. And you don't do that. But you know what? Lust comes in many forms and sizes and colors and shapes. But it only has three channels. And all of us this morning are feeding one of those three channels, or all three. But 1 John 2, and starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world. And here's a summary of what the world. You ever hear about worldliness and don't be like the world? All of a sudden, as soon as you say that, everyone just kind of fogs out. Kind of like when you get in your car in the winter and you can't see because you turn the heater on and it fogs that windshield. I can just see the fog coming across. As soon as I say worldly, everybody fogs up out there. It's so unclear. It's kind of like, don't know what you're talking about. Well, John goes right through the fog. He turned on the super defroster, you know, cuts through that fog. He says, here's what it is. Here is all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, number one. The lust of the eyes, number two. And the pride of life. So a summary of what worldliness is subsumed under those three. It is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. And all these things are not of the Father, but of the world. He repeats. He's very, John is kind of like, knitting stuff together. He's always weaving it. If you know anything about the way John wrote his epistle, it's just these little threads that keep reappearing. He's weaving. And what he's saying is, you want to know what the world is? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what's the world. Verse 17, he repeats it. The world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is passing away. And the lusts of it, which are the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But he who does the will of God, which means not loving the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, abides forever. Temptations are enticements from our lusts. And God says that lusts are packaged in various shapes, sizes, and colors. But lust will always fall in these three categories. Let me explain them. Number one, the first one, lust of the flesh. We are tempted by our flesh to chase pleasures. The lust of the flesh equals the cravings of our body. Okay? Pretty simple. Lust of the flesh, cravings of the body. What is that? Well, these are all the sensual temptations. These are the lusts for the desires our body has, often involving, not exclusively, but often they involve another person. And we enjoy or want to enjoy the body of an individual, either mentally or physically, even though such pleasure is illegal and or immoral. We can feed these lusts by going to places where we see uncovered bodies, or watching television and movies that have various stages of immodesty, or by seeking out images in magazines or online that feed these evil desires. But one of the basic lusts is the lust of the flesh. The cravings of the body. And isn't it significant that in each sin list, each time that the biblical writers list off the sins that God's people face, the number one or number two sin is always involved with sensual things, with lusts of the flesh, because we are prone to the lusts of the flesh. But it doesn't stop there. And I know that's the one everyone's thinking about and say, ha, that's not my problem. It's those dirty old people, those lecherous people. Well, what's the second one? We're tempted by the lust of the eyes. What is that? It's being tempted to chase stuff. Oh, stuff. Possessions. things. It equals the lusting of the eyes. These are the material temptations. The lust of the flesh are the sensual temptations. But we're all equally prone to material temptations. This is lust for things. The things could be as large as lusting for a house, always wanting a bigger, a better, a nicer, a more whatever house. That is a lust. And it drives our economy. People are always leveraging to get more, bigger, better. That's a lust for material things that drives our culture and a lot of our industries. Or it could be as small as a ring. It could be as bright and dazzling as a new sports car or as dull and dusty as that 200-year-old antique dresser that we must have. But lest we think of this as not as bad as the lust of the flesh, remember that covetousness, what is covetousness? That's not just the 10th Old Testament command. That is a perpetually repeated New Testament prohibition. Covetousness. What is that? Covetousness is the insatiable longing for more things. That's why it says don't covet your neighbor's cow or his donkey or his wife or his house. I might add, or his boat or his income or his whatever. You see, our lusts of our eyes are always seeing something we don't have. And covetousness is that insatiable longing for what I don't have and I want it. And people will get the second, the third, the fifth job. They'll do anything to get that thing they want. They'll beg, borrow, or even steal. But remember, covetousness is as damnable as idol worship. It says that. That covetousness in the New Testament is like idolatry. In fact, it is idolatry. It is elevating a possession up to where God should be. He is the only thing, in the positive sense, we should lust after. Remember, there is a positive form. Epithumia is a strong desire. We are with our whole heart to desire God. So if there is a positive lust, it could be lusting after Him, to know Him, to love Him with all of our heart. Although we don't usually classify it that way. But remember, the lust for possessions is as wicked as the lust for immorality. Beware of both, for they're deadly. I would say that probably in a congregation this size, for every one that's struggling with sensual temptation, with this smoldering, longing desire for sensual, immoral, prurient, sexual things, that there are probably 10 that kind of have that more comfortable one, that they just want nicer things for their collections. And they want a nicer place to keep their collection. And they want nicer everything. You know, the better homes and gardens, that's a comparative degree. That means mine's better than yours. And we have to watch out for that. That's a lust. But thirdly, look back. He doesn't stop there. If he didn't get us with being tempted by our flesh to chase pleasures, the cravings of the body, or tempted by our eyes to chase stuff, the lustings of our eyes, he says, and we're also tempted by pride to chase status. And that equals the boastings of our mouth. These are all the personal temptations. This is selfishness because I'm most important. You know, people are selfish because they think they're more important than everybody else. A selfish person, it's just granted that they'll think they're more important, so they want selfishly the best place for themselves. It's selfishly the biggest or whatever. Selfishness is part of the pride of life. I'm at the center of my life. This is irritableness because life revolves around me, and I'm irritated if you don't revolve around me. This is untruthfulness because I need to protect my image and myself, and so I will do whatever. I will say whatever. I will enlarge or detract and make smaller everything. I will minimize or maximize just so it all makes me look better. That's the boastings of the mouth. That's the pride of life. The essence is, I'm at the middle. This is laziness because I want to rest and comfort my body. All of these are pride, as well as the obvious lust for status and recognition. Pride shows up as a lust for the status of fame or fortune or power or authority. Pride may also be wanting a title that makes heads turn, like the top executive or president or executive director or even doctor. In the scriptures, this was Satan's sin. And pride in all its forms is heinous to God. So Satan has three channels that he can communicate with our flesh at all times. And our flesh gets these three channels. Kind of like when I was little, our TV set, little black and white, got three channels. Channel 6, channel 8, channel 10. That's all the channels we got when I was growing up. And it was black and white, and it jiggled a lot, and, you know, had all the fuzz and looked like snow. But we got three channels. Your body gets three channels. Your flesh and mind gets three channels. I either have my flesh wanting to chase pleasures, that's the craving of my body. I want my eyes chasing stuff, that's the lustings of my eyes. Or it's my pride to chase status, that's the boasting of my mouth. But Satan's going to get us in one of those areas. Any form of lust, God hates. Lust the eyes, lust the flesh, pride of life. And so any form of lust, we have to flee and hate. Now, what happens to those who don't flee from lust? Have you ever thought about that? That's why the Bible has all those stories. The stories, the biographical records in the Bible are records recording for us what happens to people that don't listen to God. So I want you to take your Bible and go back to the first book, Genesis. And that's where we're going to be this morning until communion. Okay, Genesis, go to 13 with me. Because I want to give you the classic illustration of what happens. And we're going to look at Lot, Abraham's nephew. And look at Lot's choices, starting in Genesis 13, to feed his lusts. Lot never restrained his physical eyes from controlling his life. Lot was a believer, but he lived with the consequences of his lust instead of the blessings of his faith. Lot is the classic example of someone who was a believer who never feared the consequences of feeding his lusts. He was a good guy. He had a great family, great life, great business, but he lost everything. And he was saved so as by fire. You ever heard of someone, you know, being saved by the skin of their teeth? That's an old expression. He was saved by fire. That means that the only thing he got saved was his soul. He made it to heaven. That's it. He didn't take anybody with him. He didn't have any rewards. He just was saved. That's all Lot got, because he wasn't afraid of lust. Starting in verse 10, I want you to note with me, and we're going to read down through verse 13, that Lot was tempted and he didn't resist. In the end, his small choices, which seemed small then, cost him everything. The steps to Lot's fatal choices are clearly written down for us in God's Word. In these four short verses, starting in verse 10, we see the pathway to the tragic consequences, each of which started with his lust, the strong, unbridled desires of his eyes. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, and I'm going to read just verses 10 through 13. Comment on them, and then we're going to celebrate communion. Verse 10, and Lot lifted his eyes. See the lust of the eyes. He saw all the plain of Jordan. It was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord. It was like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Verse 11, then Lot chose for himself. See, first he lifted up his eyes, and the lusts of the eyes started working. And he was scanning, because he was most important. And he looks over and picks the best. And then it says, in verse 11, then the following action of the lust of the eyes is, Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. In other words, he picked the best. He found the biggest piece. And he stuck his fork in it, and he said, that's mine. Lust of his eyes, self-centered. And they separated from each other. That's Abraham and Lot. Verse 12, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. But look at this. Here's the last thing this passage says. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. What is Sodom? Next verse tells us, verse 13. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. And not just exceedingly wicked, they were sinful. But not just exceedingly wicked and sinful, against the Lord. I mean, these weren't just run-of-the-mill, plain Jane, vanilla sinners. These were aggressively, exceedingly in-your-face against God people. And Lot dwelt. He, in fact, literally, the Hebrew is that he went up as close as he could to them. That's where he put his tent. He moved his tent right up to the city limits of Sodom. I mean, he could have gone anywhere. He just put it over there. He got over there and wanted to be over there. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to flee lust, to fear lust, to hate lust, so that we are not so enticed by our temptations. If we're deeply tempted, it's because we're feeding the lusts of our flesh, or the lust of our eyes, or the pride of life. And may we realize there's a consequence for that feeding, that no lust, unfled, unmortified, unhated, unturned from, no lust will ever be escaped. There's a consequence. May we fear what we see in Lot's life, losing everything, because we know that some believers will be saved so as by fire, and they will forever have nothing but their salvation, which is wonderful and great, and that is the greatest possession of all. But they will be saved yet so as by fire. And the Apostle Paul feared losing his reward. And he agonized, Paul agonized, and beat his body and denied his flesh, lest he lose his reward. I pray you'd put the fear, O God, of being disqualified, of being found ashamed at your coming in each of our hearts. May we want with all of our beings to not be ashamed before you at your coming. And may we want to flee the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated, let me summarize Lot's life. And we'll pick up with this tonight. The first thing you see, look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes. He was at a momentous point in his life. He had walked with Abraham all this time. He had gotten to the promised land that God had led Abraham. He'd seen Abraham meeting with God at these altars. Abraham was constantly building altars and talking about God. And all these events had gone on. And Lot had experienced all that. Now they came to a juncture, a choice. And Lot lifted up his eyes. He didn't lift up his heart. He didn't lift up his soul in prayer. He didn't look to the Lord his maker. No, he just relied on his eyes, on his flesh. And he made the choice. And it would end up costing him dearly. Because he just lifted up his eyes. Not his heart, not his soul, not his spirit to his maker. Next we see in the next verse, verse 11, Lot chose for himself all. I like that. He chose for himself all. I mean, he just stuck his fork in the pie. He didn't just take a piece. He just said, I want it all. He chose all the best. He took whatever was best for his agenda in life. Note that the Lord didn't even figure into that decision. No thought of the long-term effect of that choice. No seeking what God might want him to do. No, it was all based on what was best for himself. And with that choice, he showed that Lot was just living for Lot, not for God. Abraham, the contrast, who lived for the Lord, as far as we know, never built anything. Lot built himself a house. He ends up having a house in Sodom, or he bought it. Abraham never built anything but altars. He never lived in any house, just in tents. He never bought any land except a plot to bury his beloved wife. Abraham was so different. Then that last verse, verse 13, look what it says. It says that Lot was comfortable with the men of Sodom, who were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot, who lived by the lust of the eyes and who picked whatever was best for himself, Lot was comfortable with the evils of the world. He dwelt among them. The Hebrew word for pitched his tent means he laced it right up against his tent pegs. He just put them right up against Sodom. It means to be adjoining. It means to be adjacent. It means to be right up to the border of. He didn't just feel comfort placing himself by the world. He wasn't troubled at being surrounded by and living with and sharing life with those who were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. They weren't normal sinners. that were lost, they were aggressive enemies of God. And Lot faced them. He looked that direction. And he looked at them long enough until he picked them. And then he turned his tent toward them. And then he finally moved in with them. Because he was comfortable with the enemies of God. Kind of enjoyed them. And what's amazing is, when Lot lived for Lot and picked the best for himself and looked at life through the lens of what made him happy and successful, and when Lot amassed enough fortune to retire in the big city of wealth and entertainment, his heart grew cold and distant from God. And he gradually lost any benefit he had had from living with Uncle Abraham, the father of faith and the friend of God. It just kind of wore off. He had seen Abraham's altars to God. He'd heard about Abraham's talks with God, and all that was gone. And Lot's heart was in Sodom long before his body arrived there. You know, the Puritans used to always say that. They always said stuff so well. They said a lot. You know, they usually wrote too much for our little minds to comprehend at times. But they really said powerfully. What they said is, the wagons always follow the ruts. What that means is that no one ends up in Sodom overnight. There is a pathway that's formed in their heart. And that pathway in their heart is well traveled till ruts are there, and so finally their body will follow. So you find someone you hear about this week that goes off and they're discovered being in this big sin. And they weren't discovered in it last week. The wagon, their body, followed the ruts that were placed, well placed, for a long time. People don't fall into sin. They gradually build a pathway that way and follow it. Well, that's what he did. He was comfortable with the evils of the world. And the result of that small choice in verse 10. Just look at this in your Bible. Verse 10, he looked toward Sodom. Verse 12, he turned his tent toward Sodom. Look at chapter 14. It's on the same page in my Bible. Verse 12. They also took Lot, Abraham's brother, who dwelt in Sodom. Now, he pitched his tent toward Sodom, on the outskirts of Sodom. By chapter 14, he's moved into the city. Business was good. He finally moved into Sodom. What did Lot's small choice to follow the lust of his eyes cost him? Well, first of all, verse 14 says, you notice what it says in chapter 13, verse 14 of Genesis? It says, and the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, after Lot had separated from him. Lot physically moved away from Abraham. The first consequence to his choice was he lost his fellowship, his accountability, and his friendship with Abraham. And when he separated from Abraham, he moved into Sodom. The uncle who loved him, shared God with him, wasn't as interesting to Lot as the glittering lights of Sodom. I mean, he just initially just put his tent there. So every time he came and went and sat in the doorway of his tent, he could see those lights off in the distance, shimmering. And he was always wondering what was going on over there. And he just couldn't get it off his mind. And that was far more appealing than old man Abraham, with all his visions of being a pilgrim for God. Oh, Sodom. And what a price he was going to pay. Turn to chapter 19, and we'll examine this in detail this evening. But Genesis 19:9. Lot lost his testimony. The citizens of Sodom mocked him and said that he lived among them and couldn't comment on their lifestyle. Look at verse 14. He lost half of his family, the half that wouldn't leave. You know, the King James kind of obscures this. You read the NIV and the NAS and it pulls it out. Lot had sons-in-law. He had virgin daughters, two of them. He also had sons-in-law. He had other daughters that were married to Sodomites, to men of Sodom. And they wouldn't leave. They mocked him. They stayed there. So Lot lost half of his family, who wouldn't leave Sodom and were destroyed with Sodom. His own family mocked him when he warned them of God's pending destruction. He also, look at verse 15, he lost his ability to respond when God told him through the angels to flee. The angels urged him to flee, and it says he lingered so long in verses 15 and 16 that the angels had to drag him by the hand out of the cauldron of destruction. I mean, he lost his ability to respond to God. And then, look at verse 26, he lost his wife. She wanted to stay in Sodom. So God killed her and turned her into a pillar of salt. She had been blessed by God. She was given the opportunity to live with a man, Lot, who knew God. She traveled with a man who was God's friend, Abraham. Undoubtedly, Lot's wife had heard and seen the wonders of God through all these lives. She actually got to meet angelic messengers. I mean, how many of us have ever met angels and knew it? Here were angels. I mean, she didn't just get to meet them. She heard them. They stayed in her house. They even held her hand and pulled her out of Sodom. Boy, she really had a lot of opportunity. She saw them strike the evil people with blindness. She even felt them save her and draw her out of the city of destruction. But all that wasn't enough. Her soul longed for the world. Her desires were so strong, she couldn't obey the only command they gave her. They said, "Don't look back." And they pulled her this way. And while they were pulling her, she was looking over her shoulder, and God says, "Enough." So Lot lost his wife. Then he lost the rest of his family, verses 30 to 35. His daughters began to act like what they saw around them for so long in Sodom. They knew the tricks. They'd watched the sinful ways of the Sodomites so long, they just did what they had learned, and they tricked their dad. And he lost his honor. And finally, the end of the chapter, he lost his legacy. His children were defiled, and their children, the Ammonites and Moabites, became the enemies of God. Amazing. It would be difficult to decide whether or not Lot was truly saved by reading this story. But if it wasn't for the brief and remarkable statement Peter wrote thousands of years later in 2 Peter 2, we would be justified in concluding that God was never in him at all. But Peter says he's saved. He was righteous. But he lost everything. Everything that was dear to Lot ended up ashes and salt and sin. Because he was what we would call a backslidden, lust-driven, defeated follower of God. You feed your lusts, they'll grow bigger every day. You say, "I would never live in Sodom." No. But if you look at it long enough, you'll be interested long enough, you'll check it out, and you'll find yourself living where you long secretly in your heart to be. What's communion all about? Communion is where we say, "Lord, that's not what I want. I want to live for you, not for the lust of the flesh, not for the lust of my eyes, not for the pride of my life. I love you more than my sin, and I will flee every day of my life lust." That's what communion's about. That's the covenant God gave to us. A new heart and a new spirit, which Titus 2:11 says, teaches us to deny lust. If you're a born-again Christian, this communion should be when you say, "I deny, I will flee from whatever forms my flesh wants me to pursue. My eyes want me to pursue. My pride wants me to pursue. I deny that. Teach me more." Let's bow our heads before the Lord and ask him to do that as the elders and deacons prepare to serve us communion. Let's cleanse our hearts by asking for Christ to cleanse and make us pure before him. Let's cleanse our hands by repenting of all known sin so that with clean hands and pure hearts we can partake of the Lord's table. Quietly prepare, and I'll pray in just a moment. Father, at this communion time, we remember how you prepared the disciples by washing their feet, by reminding them that they already had taken the bath, you had already cleansed them of all their sins, but you had to make sure that they were prepared at that moment for communion. I pray that we would wash our feet, as it were, by going through our life and consciously renouncing sin. But not just fleeing lust, but pursuing righteousness. This is when we renew those sacred consecrations of our life, saying, "Lord, I want my eyes to be more comfortable with your word than with the world. I want my mind to be filled more with your word than the world." And we decide that we won't longingly look at those things that feed our lust, that we won't go those places, that we won't keep those idols of our covetousness around and salivate and drool for more stuff. That's what communion's about. Communing with you, saying, I want you. And whatever needs to be removed, repented of, mortified, turned from, that's what I'll do. Consecrate me, Lord, to thee. Thank you for this bread. May we who hold it in a moment, hold it with a sincerity, with a singleness of heart, saying, you died for me, and I will no longer live for myself, but for you. And may that be renewed in our hearts as we partake this day. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As a man passed the bread, we're going to sing a song of consecration. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Make that truly an offering of yourself to the Lord. And when you get that bread in your hand, remember that he died for you so that your life would no longer be lived for yourself, but unto him, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Second stanza, ladies, take. Stanza and the men's stanza, the ladies said they wanted beautiful feet. Do you know how you get beautiful feet? Not at a day spa. It's not by getting them, you know, worked on and painted. It's by giving the good news out. How beautiful are the feet of those who spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You want beautiful feet? Save you $100. Pick up a track and give it to someone and confess their need of what you've found in Jesus Christ. And God says your feet are beautiful. Okay? We measure everything physically, don't we, instead of spiritually. And men filled with messages for thee. I challenged my Tuesday morning Bible study. I said, when's the last time you verbally shared the gospel? A couple of the guys choked on their donuts. They said, what? I said, yeah, when's the last time you told someone they need to be saved and told them how to be saved? And I said, on the way out, grab a track. You know what someone told me? They kept one all week long, and finally yesterday, they found someone. And they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are consecrated not to fulfill the lust of the flesh and get more stuff and to brag about ourselves, but to speak and live for Jesus. That's what communion's about. And Jesus said this, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this as oft as you eat in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Dear Father, this communion service, communing with your Son, our Savior, causes us to love him so much as we realize that he gave himself for us, that we want to love you more. Increase our love, shed abroad through your Spirit in our hearts, love, that we would love you and those around us so much and be constrained by that love. Because the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died, and that he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him. More love to thee, O Christ. Thank you for this cup. Thank you for the blood it represents, the price you paid. And as our speaker last week said, may we give back to you what you've already paid for, because you paid full price for us. More love, we pray for thee. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray that. Amen. Let's sing that as the men pass the cup among us. Breath. Someone came up to me on the greeting time and was planning their funeral. Do you think about your funeral? Do you think about the end? What do you want your dash to represent? Are you thinking about to your last breath saying, I've loved you with all my heart, more than the world, more than the lust of the flesh, more than the pride of life, I've loved you. That's what Jesus meant when he said, this cup is the new covenant, the new heart, the new spirit, the new desire I put within you. Do this as oft as you drink in remembrance of me. Let's do that together. And Father, to our last breath, may we be offering more and more love to you. More and more of ourself back to you. We have all of you. You don't have all of us. We want you to have more and more of us. We surrender anew and afresh and consecrate ourselves to the denying of our flesh, to the fleeing of our lusts, and to going to you as our refuge. In the name of Jesus, we pray all this. Amen. The men are going to collect those cups, and let's sing to the Lord our testimony to him who forgave us and loved us so much. God forgave my sin in Jesus. Us, you ought to be the best after communion. We just took our bath. We just cleansed our feet. We just remembered the one that loved us and loosed us and paid his whole life. You ought to drive so differently out of here. You ought to treat the people at the restaurant much better on Communion Sunday. Actually, it should be the same. You know what I mean? But while we're thinking about it, and we ought to run from our lusts like never before. Those ravenous wolves are going to chase us all of our life. Don't feed them. How do we do that? Because the power that's given us by the grace of God helps us deny sin. Let's sing about that together. All power is given in Jesus' name, in earth and heaven, in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name. People, a couple actually stopped coming to our church last week and sent me a note and said, I've stopped coming because the people there don't care about other people that they don't know. And we have come and come and come and never made a single friend. Did you come to spectate or to give? If you love the Lord, he said, you show that by loving the people around you. Don't get to your seat as quick as you can without touching anybody. Don't leave here as quick as you can without talking to someone. There might be someone around you that no one cares about in the world. And maybe you should reach out to them. So make sure you greet some saints around you and share the love of Christ as you go. God bless you. See you back tonight.